Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. This is where our study will begin in just a few moments. Appreciate you being here and your interest in spiritual things and in coming and taking the time out of your schedule to worship with the brethren, as should be a priority for all of us here, visitors especially. We are glad that you're here and hope that you can be with us anytime that you are available. This morning's lesson will certainly not be something new that we haven't heard before. It'll be very fundamental and basic, probably the most basic lesson that we can look at in Scripture. I think we could argue that. But what I want to encourage you to do this morning as we move through our discussion is to rediscover just how profound, just how challenging, and just how demanding four little words can be that we read about in the Scripture. That is heart, mind, soul, and strength, or might, as I have up here. And right away we recognize that those are the four words that we find in the greatest command that Christ and that God has offered to man. Mark chapter 12, verse 29, beginning, says this, that Jesus answered them him and said that the foremost is this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first and greatest commandment. And while I would like to spend most of our time just thinking about these words and what they mean to us and how we can fulfill this first and greatest command of all, I just want to take a moment to think about the operative word within that statement. That is love. Love the Lord your God. So let's just take a little bit of time to look at a couple of points about this word. And the love here is action. It is a verb. And to love the Lord your God is to act in the best interest of the Lord your God. Put His desires, His will before our own. Look over in 1 John chapter 5 with me, please. 1 John chapter 5. You know, fewer writers, in the New Testament use clearer, more black and white language than John does. He has some very simple, some very beautiful sentiments about love. So look in 1 John chapter 5, down in verse 3. This is what he says. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So here it is, he says. This is it. This is how simple it is. You want to know what love for God is? This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. You do what He says. Same book. Now look in chapter 3 with me. Down in verse 18, please. 1 John chapter 3, 18. He says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him." So how do we assure our heart before God? How can we be certain that we are of the truth? Assure ourselves that we are of the truth. He says, you love in deed. You do what He says. You follow His commands. And of course, Jesus Himself taught this in John chapter 14, familiar passage to us. Let's just remind ourselves what the Lord said there. Very simple, very straightforward. John chapter 14, down in verse 15, He says this, "If you love Me, what? You will keep My commandments." Okay, so this is what love for God, this is what love means. And also, we should note that without love, one's service is meaningless. Look at some of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, the famous passage about love. We won't read the whole thing, but we just want to notice what he says right from the beginning, what he prefaces this famous passage with. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing." And so right away, in thinking about what the Scripture has to say just about this word, love, it might seem like we've run into an inconsistency. Because John says love is action. This is what it means. This is how it manifests itself. This is what it looks like. You do what God says. But Paul says you can do those things and still your service is meaningless without love. It's possible, in other words, to act without love. he says. So how do we find the answer? Well, I would submit to you that the answer can be found in the words that we're about to look at that qualify that word, love, as Jesus commands us there in the greatest command, specifically in one passage that we're going to look at in a little bit in Matthew chapter 15. Okay, but let's move in specifically to these elements, these words that he uses, these powerful, short words that he qualifies love for God with all of your heart, he says, first of all. And so we need to get a good understanding of how the scripture defines what the heart is. What is it? So let's just look at a few passages that I think will make it very clear to us what the heart is. And that is that it is the seat of desire and affection. Look over in Matthew 6 with me first, please. Matthew chapter 6, down in verse 20, we won't see the heart described specifically as the seat of desire and affection here, but just compare Jesus' words with the point that we have up here on the board. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, he says, store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Notice, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in using treasure as something that man seeks after, that man would naturally desire, he says, wherever that is, that's where your heart is going to be. That's where your desires, your affections, and all your endeavors are going to be. So the heart then is the seat of desire and affection. But it also dictates behavior. From it flows the issues of life, the proverbial writer says. Look at Mark chapter 7. More words from Jesus here on the heart. Mark chapter 7. Down in verse 20. Very powerful teaching. He was saying that which proceeds out of the mouth of man, that is what defiles the man. Verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, evil, slander, pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile man. You can almost build a cadence there as he's rattling all these things off that flow from the heart of man, that it dictates that behavior begins in the heart. And so that it is the seat of desire and affection that also dictates behavior and our endeavors. And also, Scripture teaches that we cannot separate our actions from our heart. Look in Matthew chapter 15. I believe this is how we harmonize the seemingly inconsistent things that Paul and John say about love. We throw in this passage and we understand what John and Paul mean in talking about love. Matthew chapter 15, down in verse 8. Let's begin in verse 7. Look at what the Lord says. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Notice, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Doing one thing, but their heart's in a totally different place. God sees that. He isn't fooled by that. He knows what's going on. So we can't separate our actions from our heart, because he's going to see through us every time. So then, just as let's just offer one concise definition here. As the scripture defines the heart, could we safely say, is it fair to say that the heart is the seat of desire and affection, and thus it will guide one's behavior, will guide one's resolve and endeavors, and what we're going to endeavor to persevere to do, we might say. This is the thing that God says you should love me with all of, every bit of it. And so what that means is I must be willing to dismiss my own interests and pursue his at any cost. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 10, down in verse 38. Look at what the Lord says here. He says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Complete sacrifice. I must be willing to dismiss all desires and affections, or not allow them to take the place that should be God's in my heart. My desire for him must be supreme, undivided. Look at the verse before 38, verse 37. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, that supreme affection or desire should only be for God, and nothing else can take its place. Nothing else can be compared for my love, or should I be able to compare with my love for him? And again, nothing else may take his place. Look back in Matthew chapter 6, where we were earlier, this time in verse 24, though. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Again, affections for him, desire for him cannot be shared. Look in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And we could just as easily fill in that last blank with anything, right? Because the point is, as he says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot put two things on the supreme pedestal, if you want to think of it that way, within your heart and expect to still be acceptable to God. There's only room for one king in our heart. And we have to be devoted to him completely and utterly. And so the challenge for us is to ask ourselves, is that the case? Since I've become a Christian, have there been times when I put my family before serving the Lord? Have I put my job, my hobbies before serving God? Is that a reflection of one of his true children? Not according to this passage. And that should affect us and cut us to the heart. And developing a heart for God, this is something that doesn't happen overnight, right? We talked recently about developing a heart for God and how it begins with an interest, purely an interest in spiritual things and in coming to know God and coming to understand and reading what he has given to man and what he has revealed about himself and what he's done for us. That desire and that affection should swell within our hearts, and we should understand that he is worthy and nobody else is worthy of that kind of desire and affection that we should have for him, that our hearts should be totally and utterly his and his alone, loving with all of our heart. He also goes on to say that we should love with all of our mind. Now, we're going a little bit out of order, understanding the context. He says soul here first before mind. But let's just think for a moment about the meaning of this statement. Loving God with all of our mind. You know, many do not distinguish between the heart and mind. See them as the same thing. But as the Spirit-inspired Mark to use two different words here to describe two different aspects of love, I'm convinced that he had something different in mind than the heart. And Scripture teaches that the mind's role is just as important as the heart's when it comes to loving God. Look over in Romans chapter 10 with me, please. Romans chapter 10 now. Look at a statement that Paul makes here at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. He says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So Paul says, here's the zeal, here's the desire, here's the affection that they have for God. They are pursuing him. But what does he add in addition to that? It is not in accordance with knowledge. They're succeeding in one place, but they have failed in another. They have failed to use their God-given ability to reason and use their intellect and to investigate God's truth, just as he calls us to do. There in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, what does God say? "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Our God assumes that we should use our minds, our intellect, our understanding to seek out what it is he would have us to do. We must make use of our minds, and we must make every intellectual effort to pursue, understand, and maintain his will. And of course, we see a classic example, I think, of this kind of behavior in Acts chapter 17. Look over in Acts chapter 17 with me, please. These men that are described by the Holy Spirit as being noble-minded, as being true-minded, as being sincere-minded. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Why is that? Notice, "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So here they are presented with this teaching from Paul. What do? Yes, they have the desire, they have the interest, but they're also using their reason. They're more noble-minded. They're investigating along with Paul to see and examine if these things that he's saying are true. And that's a good example for us, using every intellectual effort, using all of our mind's capacity to understand what the will of God is. And this means that I must actively filter my thoughts as well. So here's a more applicable or a different way to apply this command, that I must actively filter my thoughts. Isn't that what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5? Look there with me. He's going to get specific, but I believe this is a command that should be applied generally also. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, down in verse 5, he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking notice every thought captive to obedience of Christ." And so he gets specific and he says about speculations against the knowledge of God. He says those are the kinds of things we are taking captive, the thoughts that we're taking captive and bringing them to Christ. But every evil speculation, every evil thought should be something that we arrest or subdue or take captive and make it obedient to Christ. Change it, in other words, so that our thinking matches what he wants it to be in his will. That is part of loving God with all of our mind, actively filtering thoughts. And it means also that I acknowledge him in all my ways, just as Proverbs chapter 3 will teach us. Acknowledge him in all your ways and lean not on your own understanding, and he will direct your paths, guard your steps. I'm paraphrasing there, but that's the general idea there in that context. Acknowledging him in all of our ways. And it also means in the assembly, in worship, that I am using, that I'm engaging my mind and I am focusing my mind on what's being said or what's being sung in order to understand what is being taught. Isn't that what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14? Look over there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 14, down in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, this is where Paul says this, again, in the context speaking of the church or the assembly. He says, "What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also." Some of your translations might say, "I will pray with understanding also." Again, engaging the mind, being an active participant and focusing my mind in the assembly, not falling asleep or clipping my fingernails or texting my friends or something like that. But I am active and I am participating, engaging my mind, focusing on the scriptures and trying to understand what it is God is teaching. What is he revealing his will to be? That is loving God with all of our minds. So we need to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Are we dedicating ourselves to doing that each and every day, applying our minds to his word? Or when it comes to the assembly, are we lackadaisical in that, or just approach it half-heartedly, engaging all of our mind? Also, let's think about this other word. Now, he says, with all of your soul. Now, typically, when we see this word soul in Scripture, we sometimes almost think of it exclusively as referring to the eternal soul of man or the whole inner man, as it is sometimes used. And that, I believe that's how it's used in the Scriptures also. But it's also used in a different way, as just life, generically, or breath of life. And it is sometimes also the emphatic designation of a person or a man himself. And I'm convinced that's how it's being used in this context. Look over in Luke chapter 14 with me, please. I think this will become clearer as we move through these passages about the soul and look at how the soul is described in Scripture and what it means to love God with our whole soul, because there is more than one passage which will speak of that, not just in the greatest command that we read earlier. So Luke chapter 14, down and verse 26, please. Luke 14, verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that word translated life in that passage is the same word that's translated soul elsewhere. So if any man comes to me, in other words, and doesn't hate his own soul, then he cannot be my disciple. Well, what does that mean? And I think the New American Standard makes it a little bit clearer for us in translating that word life But look how the people in heaven are described in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, down in verse 11. Revelation 12 and verse 11. This is what it says of those who are heaven. They overcame him, that is the evil one, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Notice, and they did not love their souls even when faced with death. Or they did not love their lives unto death. They didn't love their souls unto death. So they're willing to sacrifice their very who they were in order to be pleasing to God and to serve Him, even if it meant sacrificing their own lives. And that's what we have to be willing to do as well. If I'm to love God with all my soul, then I will sacrifice my life to serve Him. Look in 1 John 3:16 with me. 1 John chapter 3. Down in verse 16. 1 John 3:16, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, same word, that he laid down his soul for us. And Isaiah 53, the Hebrew word that is used for soul, Isaiah will use in speaking of Christ that he was willing to lay down his soul for life. And we know what he did. He laid down his life for us. He was willing to go that far and suffer death for the sake of serving God because he loved his Father completely and utterly with his whole soul. One more passage, John chapter 15 and verse 13. Again, another place in which we see this word soul and life, that word that is translated soul and life here in verse 13. John chapter 15, down in verse 13, says, "Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends," or that one lay down his soul for his friends. That's what we must be willing to do, because that is what he did for us, loving God with all of our soul. Also, it means we must be willing to sacrifice all comforts and accept all persecution. And I think Paul is a wonderful example of this, because he understood this and saw his own life as a sacrifice. His entire existence was given as a sacrifice. Look over in Philippians chapter 1 with me, please. Philippians 1, down in verse 21. Notice he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everything. Every breath of his life was dedicated to serving God. Now, can we say that of ourselves? That we have set out in our commitment to God, that every moment that he has blessed us with, that we are going to give that to him, redeem the time, and use that life that he has given us to serve, use that soul that he has given us to serve him. That's what we should do. Look at a couple more passages with me, please. Galatians chapter 6 now. Galatians chapter 6, down in verse 14. He says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Again, just another beautiful figure, Paul explaining how my life, as far as I'm concerned, no longer consists of myself, is no longer primarily what I want to do, but the world has been crucified. The world and its desires are crucified to me. They're dead to me. And all I am worried about and all I'm interested in serving and giving my life to is Christ. Similar idea again to Galatians chapter 2, down in verse 20. Read with me there. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Dedicating again his entire life, every breath that he had, to serving God and to serving Christ. Again, Moses offered as another example, I believe, in the book of Hebrews, willing to forsake comfort and pleasure in order to serve God, accept persecution and accept the suffering that he would have to endure because he wanted to be right before God. He wanted to love God and to serve God with all of his soul, with all of his life. Hebrews chapter 11, look in verse 24 with me now. Hebrews 11, 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was at a crucial, we read his story, we can understand that he comes to a critical crossroads within his life when given this revelation by God and discovering who he is. Now he can obey and give his life to God, which in turn would mean enduring with the people, Israel, and suffering a great deal of many things. Or he could remain in that Pharaoh's house with treasures and pleasures and wealth and all these kinds of things. But he made the right choice. And he gave his life to God, sacrificed his life in a sense to serve God, love God with all of his soul, or with all of his life. And finally, we come to our last qualifier, loving God with all of our might or with all of our strength. And this word can be variously translated as ability or capability or again, might and strength. Also, same thing. I must love God with all my strength and all my abilities. Look in Philippians chapter 3 with me now again. Verses 7 and 8, please. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8. If I am to love God with all of my might, it means I spare no labor or cost. And the things that I do have to sacrifice, health, body, time, labor, I do not count those things against God, but rather I count them as loss so that I may gain Christ. Look in Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul will make and use those exact words. In Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered, and the loss of all things, I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found by him, not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Counting all things that he sacrificed, rubbish, he says, loss, so that he could gain the most important thing of all, life in Christ. And we have that attitude, we're going to be willing to serve with all of our strength, all of our health, all of our body, because that is what we are called to do. Look at another passage with me, a little impromptu addition here in 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians 11, again, looking at Paul as an example. 2 Corinthians 11, look down in verse 23, please. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And consider what Paul was willing to suffer. As he, keeping that statement that he makes there in Philippians in the back of your mind, let's just look historically at what Paul went through. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors and in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city and in the wilderness and in the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, we go through those things rather quickly and they're easy to read. But if we stop and focus on each one, just how physically taxing it would be to be beaten with rods or to receive 39 lashes as our Lord was scourged also. I believe it's referring to the same kind of punishment. To be shipwrecked and to be spending sleepless nights in the deep or to be robbed or things like this. How physically taxing and the toll that would take on the body. But yet Paul is saying, I am willing to keep going still. keep pushing forward. And I would venture to say that none of us have faced anything near that drastic, near that tremendous, so as to be having that kind of toll on our body. So are we serving God then with all of our strength, with all of our might that He has blessed us with? Appreciate the point that was brought out in the class this morning, that each of us will have a different skill or different strength. We can serve God in a different capacity. Doesn't necessarily translate to preaching or teaching publicly or being an elder or being a deacon. But nevertheless, each and every member of the Lord's church can serve in some way and use all their might and use all their strength in that service to God. So are we challenging ourselves to do that, to push ourselves, to use all of our strength in loving and serving our God? Because that is what He has called us to do. And that means even when I am ill, when I am sick, or if I have some infirmity due to age, I am still going to challenge myself to sacrifice my time and body. Let me offer you just one example. We heard one example in our class this morning, and I'd like to share another one. I knew a woman who for some 5 years fought cancer, had cancer, before she finally received the news that she was going to die in a matter of weeks, very short time. Now, this woman, it was her custom to almost every holiday, especially Valentine's Day, to send cards to family and friends and brethren, because she just saw it as an excuse to reach out and tell someone that she had been thinking about them or praying for them and just wanted to check in with them. And it was about this time that she got this news. And in spite of fighting cancer for 5 years, and in spite of hearing the news that she was going to die in a matter of weeks, she still found time to go and buy those things for her, brother, cards and candy and things like this, and send them to her family and friends and brethren. Now that is challenging yourself. That is serving God with all of your might. To push yourself, even in that kind of condition, to use what little strength, what little health you have left to serve others and to serve God. Willing to do that. That is the standard that He has called us to. You know, sometimes we become so encumbered and so stifled because we focus on the things that we can't do because of age or health and things like this, that we forget to challenge ourselves and focus on the things that we can do to serve God. And that's where we need to be using our strength, focusing on those things that we can do and then doing those things with all of our strength and with all of our might, whatever they may be. Now, that's our lesson for this morning. Just a few final thoughts I want to offer you, and just, I guess, in summation of this greatest and foremost command. You know, essentially, it is a command that calls us to concentrate all desires, all thoughts, all efforts, every breath of life, every ounce of our being, until we're given our last breath, into loving and serving God. That is challenging. That is demanding. That is profound. And it is no wonder that the Lord taught that everything hangs on this command. If you can't manage to follow this, then there's no hope of you following anything else. Because this is first and foremost, and it has to be the most basic, fundamental thing that you can do and should be able to do. But it is extreme. It is a powerful standard that He has called us to attain. And we need to be asking ourselves. So my challenge for you this week and for myself is to continually ask my loving God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength, every day, ask ourselves that. So then, if you're here this morning and you have come to have faith in Christ and coming to see His will that He has revealed for every man to be saved and to come to Him in obedience to His gospel, and you're ready to make that decision, well, we would rejoice with you in that and hope that you would take that final step and be baptized in His name, showing your repentance and being willing to confess Him publicly before the brethren. And certainly if you are a brother or sister who has slid back into the world, well, we'd hope that you would take this opportunity to let your spiritual needs be known in a public way so we can pray for you and encourage you, help you any way that we can. So if you have some need, why don't you let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.